Today we are blessed to take a travel together. We will travel along the Emmaus Road. As we've begun to see, this faith-building trail runs through many messianic passages, many wonders to behold. And we have concluded that those who understand and believe the Old Testament recognize this. The trailhead of Moses and the Old Testament prophets is unmistakably Jesus Christ. For from him and through him and to him be all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Old Testament testifies of a coming Messiah. 3 days after the humble Messiah's public execution, the resurrected Savior King miraculously appears, known to us as the Resurrection. This is one of the most important and monumental days in all history. And it's repeated the testimony of eyewitnesses who interact with the resurrected Messiah all throughout the New Testament. Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15. He appears in part to help his distraught followers make sense of it all. They believed, but they did not believe that it would end like this. And so Jesus appears to them to comfort them, to correct them, to instruct them. Heartbroken disciple, your faith in Jesus Christ is not misplaced. And what was true then remains true now. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Suffering, humiliation, crucifixion, death, rejection. Did we misunderstand? Is our hope in the coming Messiah misplaced? And Jesus quickly squashes understandings concerning this most monumental truth. And so to help his disciples come to understand that their faith in him, that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of God, to prove this, Jesus did many things. And perhaps the most important thing he did is he opened up the Bible and he exposited the Old Testament. Along the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, 44, Jesus said this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Biblical revelation plus Holy Spirit wrought illumination provides all the content and comprehension we need. Every time you study the Bible, you should ask the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of your heart to see Messiah Jesus everywhere he truly is. And that would include us having that be our prayer this evening as well. Show us Christ everywhere he is in all of his glory. Lord, strengthen our faith. Cause our hope to rise. Carry us along this difficult journey, the promised land. Jesus opened up the Old Testament and he said, ultimately, it all points to me and to who I am and to what God has purposed to do through me for you, ultimately for his glory. He says, yes, disciples, much is written of me throughout the Old Testament scriptures, which was their Bible at this time. And I told you last week that there are no less than 6 messianic predictions in the opening 5 scrolls of Moses alone. These Old Testament predictions begin to sketch a portrait. And it's not all filled in at once. The Bible wasn't given all at once. It begins to sketch a portrait of a coming Redeemer, a king who is Savior. Said differently, the seed of hope for sinners stretches all the way back to the beginning. This has always been God's plan of how he would save his people and how he would establish an everlasting kingdom of which he would have us participate and even reign with him upon the earth. So he goes all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. John said, I wrote an entire gospel to try and convince unbelievers to believe the truth about me and to strengthen the faith of those who already believe so they wouldn't stop, so that they would enjoy salvation in all of its fullness. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Are you sure of this? Can we be sure of this? And one of the ways that we can have our faith strengthened is by opening up the Bible. So if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Moses wrote about me, Jesus said. You don't really understand and believe the Old Testament if you don't embrace Jesus as your Messiah and Lord. So we go back to the beginning, where this seed of hope promise is first presented. After the catastrophic fall of man in Genesis 3, the silent taunt of Satan screams, what are you going to do about it, God? That was easy. God places man in a garden paradise, grants him honor and blessing above all the other created things. And it wasn't long, and it didn't take much before man fell. Man is lost. Man is fallen and in sin. And the wages of sin is death. And the punishment for sin is eternal judgment. God's prize masterpiece in the creation was humanity. And Satan deceives and Satan leads astray, and Adam and Eve and humanity falls. What are you going to do about it? Yahweh's immediate answer is glorious and awe-inspiring. Man's brazen betrayal doesn't take our sovereign Lord by surprise. He is not shocked. He knew in his creation of man, as he created man and purposed to do, that this would happen. Many scriptures inform us that God's plan of salvation was devised in eternity past. His plan of redemption was devised in eternity past, though listen carefully, though it was progressively revealed throughout the scriptures of how God would save his people from their sins and restore that which was lost in that tragic fall of man. The first five books of the Bible, all written by Moses, underscores one overarching truth. Humanity's only hope rests in a chosen one from the line of promise. Humanity's only hope for salvation rests in a divinely chosen one from the line of promise. In other words, we desperately need a Messiah. There is no salvation, there is no heaven apart from a Savior. And God has purposed to send us one. And so God is not left scrambling as to what he's going to do about sin entering into the world and the world being cursed, contaminated, and polluted, all of which we're fully aware of living in this world, even with these bodies that we have and the sins that we so easily commit, even as believers. So in Genesis 3, verse 15, God predicts that a future seed will battle the diabolical serpent, who will bruise this offspring's heel. But make no mistake about it, God's chosen one will overcome. There will be, as it were, a battle. And that battle rages in some ways to this day. Satan and his line of unbelieving, unrighteous humanity and his axis of evil and the Holy One himself. And a line of promise. And that is given to us, at least in seed form, this word of hope in the context of sin and judgment and punishment upon the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here's what I'm going to do about it, Satan. Verse 15, Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And so we have this larger thing happening, predicted. And then there's a chosen one. He, that is the offspring of the woman, unnamed here, shall bruise you on the head. He will deal a death blow to the diabolical deceiver. And you, in the struggle, shall bruise him on the heel. We labeled Genesis 3:15 the serpent slaying seed of a woman prediction. Moses wrote about the Christ. John's gospel says the Messiah has come for us. At long last, his name is Jesus. 6 messianic predictions, a portrait sketched. And when we look at the Old Testament, we want to say, who does this look like? Who does this fit? Is there anyone other than Jesus that this could possibly be talking about? Salvation through judgment. The first messianic prediction comes to us immediately after the fall in Genesis 3:15. Here we find the serpent slaying seed of the woman prediction. This is wonderful. Here's what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to crush you. Satan's prophesied doom will bring untold blessings to many. And so that is what the rest of the Bible and the rest of history anticipates, predicts, and in some cases describes. So now we come to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to save through one in the promised line. So we have life as we know it, life as it is, difficult, hard, full of tears and struggles, full of bloodshed and violence, deceit. So much has changed since the very good beginning. And so Genesis 4 tells us the story of two sons, well known to us. And in the fourth chapter of Genesis, unrighteous Cain is contrasted with righteous Abel. And Abel is clearly an Old Testament believer. We know that because God was pleased to accept his sacrifice. The one making the offering pleased the Lord, and his offering was accepted and received by the Lord. Not so with his unbelieving brother, Cain. And Cain is jealous over this. And so rather than taking responsibility and examining himself, instead in anger, he takes up and he slays his own brother. Brother against brother. Cain murders Abel. Abel righteous. Cain unrighteous. The senseless murder of Abel is tragic, not only because it highlights the destructive presence of sin and death, but even more so because it creates uncertainty concerning the seed of hope prediction from Genesis 3, verse 15. There will be one from the line of promise who will overcome and defeat Satan. And we're only told of these two important individuals representing two lines of humanity. Abel, too, was like Cain, was a sinner. But like Abraham, Abel believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The same word justified today as well, the same way that we're redeemed is the way that they were redeemed. And Abel, of course, is found in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. So there's uncertainty. Clearly, Cain can't be the one, and now Abel is dead. The only hope we have is the promise of an offspring of the woman, some unnamed individual from the line of promise. Is it over before it even ends? Is this movie that quick, that bad? And the answer, of course, is no. Verse 25, look at God's grace again, displayed. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth, for she said, very important, this is what she understands. God has set for me another seed. Zerah. Hope. The seed of hope in the line of promise. Cain murdered his brother, my son, but God has given me another one in his place. Verse 26. And here's what you need to know about this line. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Eve quickly recognizes that neither Cain or Abel could be the chosen one. Cain, because of his banishment from the Lord's presence, Genesis 4:16, and Abel, because of his premature death. But look again at verse 25. Certain biblical names are of major prophetic significance. Names matter when there's meaning attached to them. The ladies will be seeing that many times over in their study of Hosea. Certain biblical names carry major prophetic significance. This is certainly true with this seed, this offspring, who she named Seth. You recall that when the Christ child was born, God said, "Name him Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." But Adam and Eve named their new offspring Seth to underscore a most blessed truth, not only for them, but for us. And that is this: despite the presence of sin in this world, murder and death, God's messianic master plan is still intact. Messianic hope remains, no matter how dark things turn in this world, no matter what those who are by God's grace in the line of promise experience, heartache, difficulty, trials, tribulations, there is hope in Messiah. Turn with me, if you would, a few pages forward to Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, prophet Moses includes a very important yet somewhat unexpected genealogy. And the linear genealogy traces the line of promise and the seed of the woman 1,000 years, taking us from Seth in verse 3 to Noah and Noah's three sons in verses 30 to 32. So it narrows in, it zeroes in the camera on Seth and his line, taking us 1,000 years forward to a man named Noah, who was a remnant amongst a terrible, terrible planet, contaminated, corrupted, polluted with sin. Violence was everywhere. Sin was rising. And God, of course, had to intervene to judge the godless world. But as we saw last Sunday, the messianic seed of hope that goes from Seth to Noah is narrowed to one branch of humanity. How will we know that the chosen one has come? All of our hope rests in the promise of the second coming, which is inherently messianic. And it is tethered 100% to Jesus, to the core confession of every believer, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 20:31. Well, God answers this as he reveals progressively truth concerning how and who this plan of salvation will take place. Again, the seed of hope is narrowed to one branch, that being the line of Shem. Look at chapter 9. Shem was one of Noah's three sons, traced through Seth, who was an offspring of Eve, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 9:26 and 27 tells us this. Something very important about this offspring and what God predicts and promises. Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And he said this, verse 26, Genesis 9. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. We looked at this passage and considered Genesis chapter 11, and notice that here we find a second messianic prediction. The seed of hope is narrowed to one branch of humanity in Genesis 9, 26 and following, and we call this the Semitic line of promise prediction. The Semitic line of promise prediction. We've all heard of the phrase anti-Semitism, which is, of course, one of Satan's most common practices, to attack the Jews, to attack God's chosen people, to try and eliminate them so that God and his promises will be null and void. Jews are of Semitic descent, which means this: the chosen one, the future Messiah, will be Semitic. So you have the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, from the line of Shem, Genesis 9:26, will ultimately triumph over the forces of evil. No matter how bad things get, hope remains. And all of our hope is anchored to Messiah. As redemptive history moves along, the messianic trail runs through Genesis 11, where Moses includes yet another linear genealogy. Very intentional, very purposeful, very important. And in Genesis chapter 11, if you look at verses 10 through 32, you'll see that the seed of hope is traced 11 generations, beginning with Shem, Genesis 11:10, and ending with Terah in verse 32. And Terah is important largely because of who his son is and because of who his son will become in relationship to Yahweh God. His son, of course, Terah, was the father of a man that we all know, Father Abraham. In Genesis 12 through 22, God, by way of covenant, promises three things. He promises Abraham and the seed of Abraham, the line of promise. He promises them land. He promises a nation. And Abraham and family will be a channel of worldwide blessing. God, through Abraham and through the promised seed, will bless people across the world. And that's where we come in. There is no us apart from this and apart from him who is Messiah Jesus. And we labeled this third messianic prediction, looking at Genesis 12, it's reiterated in chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 22. We labeled this third messianic prediction of Moses the covenantal Savior King prediction. More information is presented. The promise gets larger and bigger. The sketch becomes more and more filled in to help us to know, for so that when Messiah comes, that we'll know that this is truly Messiah and that we are to receive him and follow him. The third messianic prediction is the covenantal Savior-King prediction. Tell me more about this chosen one. Genesis 15 through 22 predicts that future kings will arise from the line of promise. Royal blood will be part and parcel of God's chosen one. And it will be the line of promise through Father Abraham. And he and his wife at this point had no kids, and they were barren. Now, we didn't have time to read Genesis 17 last week, so let's do so now. The Bible is a large book, but it tells one story with many characters, God, of course, being the main one. What humanity needs most is not the latest and greatest video game system. It's not even a new president. Presidents often fail and all presidents die. What humanity needs most is a Messiah. There is no salvation apart from a Messiah. There is no victory apart from the Messiah. So Genesis 17, God enters into a covenant, and the line of promise is running through now Abram. Verse 1, now it happened when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall become Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. The line of Shem, those who are Semitic, are both Jewish and Arab. He'll be the father of not just one son, but from this line, he'll become a father of a nation, and not just one nation, but a multitude of nations. But that's not all God says here in his great covenant promise. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, which brings to mind the words in Genesis 1 and 2, the Edenic blessings of God before sin seemingly changed everything. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. And then notice this, underline it, and kings will go forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your, there's that word again, seed. This is going to go beyond you and extend past your life on this earth, my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. The most contested, contentious area in the world, in the Middle East, is Israel. Over that land. So the covenant promises of God, there will be a Savior King. Many kings, one King of Kings. Eventually, this covenantal promise passes through two choice sons, Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed. Many names in the Bible have major prophetic significance. Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. And they're the main characters of Genesis 24 through 50, all written by Moses. So the search for the seed will come through Shem to Abraham. And then there is many sons, but one promised one, Isaac. Another one born to Isaac, Jacob, not Esau. neither son, though uniquely special, proves to be the serpent-slaying chosen one. And so the search for the promised seed in Genesis leads us to a fourth messianic prediction, all the way in Genesis 49. More information is given. The promise grows. The sketch is filled in even further. Turn to Genesis 49. Here is the fourth messianic prediction given to us by Moses. Moses wrote about me. If you truly understand and believe the Old Testament, you would follow Jesus and proclaim his gospel. In Genesis 49, the messianic line is narrowed once again. And we tag this important text, fourthly, the regal lion of Judah prediction, or the Lion King of Judah prediction. Jacob had not just one son, he had many sons, 12 tribes of Israel, we know this. And Jacob is going to bless his sons on his deathbed, as good fathers seek to do. But there's something greater that's happening. There's also prophecy given in this portion of Scripture. Notice verse 1 of Genesis 49. Here we have the regal lion of Judah prediction. Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what will befall you," underline it, "in the last days." In the last days. So there's something in the here and now, but there's also something in the future, the end times, something eschatological connected to now this promised one, this chosen one from the line of promise. And to Judah, we see this, we hear this, we read of this, we marvel over this, Genesis 49, 8 through 10. "Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." With no taunting flag flying from any referee, because it's part of God's messianic prophecy, and because the great victor is the one overcoming this force of evil and the enemies of God's people. "Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He crouches. He lies down as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him up? And then this most important verse in Genesis, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart," scepter, king, "shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes," the one to whom it's due, the true king. This is looking at something in the last days, something eschatological, something future. From the line of Judah will come the Lion King, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. A future eschatological Redeemer King will arise from Judah. Many kings from Abraham, but only one King of Kings will rule over all the people. Things are broken. Things are messed up. Things seem to be getting worse. God, your promises, is there hope? Yes. Because Jesus is the Messiah. So pull out your chart here. Put all the pieces together. This is the whole book of Genesis with one of the most prominent themes sometimes missed. Adam and Eve. You have the serpent-slaying seed of the woman prediction given. It can't be Abel. He's murdered. Can't be Cain. He's righteous, cast out of the presence of God. But God gives Seth, and she understands there's something special. God has given me another seed, another offspring. And this messianic footnote is given to us in Genesis 4, 25-26. We're told that this is a very important person with a very important line connected to a very important promise from Genesis 3:15 because of that genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, which takes us from Seth to Noah and sons. There in Genesis 9:26, Noah had three sons. One, Shem, was given the Semitic line of promise prediction in Genesis 9:26. We know that's a very important son and something very special about him because of the important linear genealogy that follows. like what happened in Genesis 5, we have that in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32, taking us from Shem all the way to Abraham. Then we have in Genesis 12 through 48, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob entering into a covenant promising a Savior King. Genesis 17, 6, Genesis 22, 17. More information is given to Jacob, who had 12 sons. One was going to be specially blessed on the line of promise, and the chosen one, his name was Judah, and from him would come the regal Lion King of Judah, Messiah from the tribe of Judah. We then open up the Bible to the New Testament in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, and we marvel over the genealogy that's given thousands of years in the future, and it all fits perfectly with one. The one who we tell everybody about at Christmas, the good news of the gospel, Messiah at long last has come. His name is Jesus. How do you know? Can you know with absolute certainty? Most of Jesus' own people from Israel reject him. Yep. None of it surprised God. Matter of fact, God proves that he's in control and that good will overcome evil and that the kingdom will come and that his people will be given the privileged place in it. And most of that information comes to us in 2/3 of our Bible, often neglected, the Old Testament. But we need to move then to 24 and make a little bit more progress. Moses wrote about me. He spoke of the Messiah, and when he wrote of the Messiah, he was pointing to me. Prophet Moses' fifth direct messianic prediction found in Numbers 24. Lord, open the eyes of our eyes that we may see Jesus everywhere he truly is. Reveal his glory. Fortify our faith. Spur on our living hope. Remind us how faithful and true you are. Let's call this number 5, the rising star and the royal scepter prediction. Numbers 24, the rising star and the royal scepter prediction, a.k.a. the exalted king and the blessed kingdom prediction. In Numbers 22 through 24, God does something amazing because he's an amazing God. He transforms a greedy false prophet's hexes into bountiful blessings of hope. I know the disciples were despairing after the crucifixion of Christ. So Jesus appeared and he opened up the Old Testament and he pointed to himself. And they went on and changed the world, turning it upside down, Acts 17:6. We too understand these challenges and trials of living in this world, wondering sometime, waiting for the second coming. Is it ever going to come? Have we gotten it wrong? Heaven no. You have in Numbers 22 through 24 a theme of blessings and curses, which of course traces us back to Genesis and to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3. I'll bless those who bless you, Abraham and seed, and I'll curse those who curse you. So we find this theme now traced in Numbers 22 to 24. One scholar sums up this bizarre narrative with these words. Typically, the message of a wicked pagan enchanter, typically those are twisted and completely unreliable. There's fake magic and then there's real magic, dark magic, omens, evil things. And the unbelieving world today is absolutely fascinated with it, preoccupied by it. They're entertained by it. You can't go to a movie and watch any previews and you're like, what's all that? The whole horror movie genre is all about dark things. Typically, the messages of a wicked pagan enchanter are twisted and completely unreliable. Agreed? But if God puts words, those words are trustworthy regardless of the human mouthpiece. You say, why was there a talking donkey in this passage? Because God is taunting his enemies. Balaam, in this text, prophet for hire, Balaam is God's donkey. Which brings to mind for us John chapter 11, verse 50. One of the most self-righteous, sinister hucksters in the Bible was that uber-religious man named Caiaphas, who gave an unintended prophecy. God spoke truth in the mouth of Caiaphas. He said, it's necessary for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. Little did he know how true that was when he put to death Jesus and called him a fraud. Back to Numbers. Central to the Balaam narrative is the outworking of God's plan to bless Israel and the nations through Abraham's seed, the line of Judah. In the third and fourth oracles, Balaam foresees the conquest of Israel's enemies. Israel is always hated, always attacked, always despised. Why? Because of the devil, who is anti-Semitic, because he hates God, and because he doesn't want any of God's promises to come to pass. Always fighting a losing battle, but fighting nonetheless, stupid Satan. This prediction here in Numbers 24 finds its ultimate fulfillment in the second coming reign of Jesus. Now let's look at the text. And now that you know Genesis, this will be very easy to understand. So the king says, Balaam, I'm hiring you to curse the Jews to give me victory. And the exact opposite thing happens because of God. Balaam saw that it was good in the eyes of Yahweh to bless Israel, so he did not go as the other times to encounter omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted his eyes and saw Israel dwelling tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, the Urim of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is uncovered, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who beholds a vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes open. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by Yahweh, like cedars beside the water. Sounds like the promised land. Sounds like the Garden of Eden. Water will flow from his buckets. His seed will be many waters, and his king shall be lifted up higher than Agag, and his kingdom will be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries and will gnaw their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. And don't miss verse 9. He crouches. He lies down as a lion, crouching lion from the tribe of Judah to overcome the enemies of the people of God. As a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. That's not what I paid you to say and do. Then Balak, king's anger, burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have blessed them repeatedly now three times. Balaam's crouching lion king prediction in verse 9 connects this jaw-dropping oracle with Jacob's messianic prophecy in Genesis 49:10. Both Balaam and Jacob disclose important information concerning what's to come. Here's what you need to know about the future, what God has planned to do, what he has purposed to do, what he will do in the distant latter days. But don't take my word for it. Notice verse 14. Look at the textual connections, intertextuality. Sees this interwoven streams of major themes of Scripture, knowing that it is ultimately one author who gives to us his revelation. Verse 14. So now, behold, I am going to my people, come and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the last days. So there's something that's going to happen in the future or the not so distant future, more of the present to them, and there's something that's going to happen in the last days. Final prophecy, verse 15. Numbers 24, then he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes uncovered, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who beholds the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, sir. Its enemies also will be a possession. While Israel performs valiantly, and one from Jacob shall have dominion and will make the survivors perish from the city. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Hamas and Hezbollah and Lebanon have no idea whose orders they're following as they seek to annihilate the Jews. Israel crying out for help, crying out for deliverance, but in their state of unbelief, so many of them looking in all the wrong places, not realizing Messiah has come, and Messiah is coming again. This rising star and royal scepter prediction underscores a dominant scriptural theme, namely, the coming messianic deliverer and his glorious kingdom. So much of the Bible talks about the coming messianic deliverer and his everlasting kingdom. Future biblical covenants and biblical prophecies will continue to develop this glorious theme. One King of Kings, one messianic Savior King, a kingdom that will never end. A kingdom that will crush Satan and the forces of evil. You can read 2 Samuel 7, 12 and following, Psalm 89, Obadiah 17 through 21, Zechariah 14, 3 through 12 later on. But for now, take note of this. What Moses recounts in Numbers 24 is frequently expanded on, most notably in Scripture's final end time prophecy. It isn't as if these guys were seeing something contradictory to what previous prophets foretold, those who spoke the word of Yahweh. But the greatest description of the coming deliverer and his everlasting kingdom is given in the final prophecy of the Bible, namely Revelation chapters 19 through 22, especially chapters 19 and 20. If you want to learn more about the coming kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of Messiah on earth, read Revelation 19 and 20. And the kingdoms of this earth and the kingdoms of heaven will become one, and God's people will dwell with Yahweh again forever on that day. Revelation 19 through 22 provides very encouraging words of hope. It predicts the great day when the enemies of God's people, the serpent and his axis of evil, are soundly crushed by the long-awaited messianic Savior King. And this is what causes God's people to rejoice more than maybe anything in all the Scriptures. Mary, when she thought about these truths and promises and predictions, she bursts forth to praise the Magnificat and the coming of the Messiah. Handel, when he looked to the Bible and he saw the theme of the Messiah, wrote one of the most memorable masterpieces ever written. And of course, the glorious ending that anticipates the coming of the great messianic deliverer, crushing Satan, the axis of evil, once and for all. The greatness and grandeur of that glorious day. And Handel says, borrowing from the promises and prophecies and predictions of Scripture, on that day he will reign forever and ever. Forever and ever. Hallelujah. 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 He will be from the line of Judah, a descendant of Abraham, Shem, Seth. But before he reigns, he will first suffer and be humiliated. And that's what they didn't understand. But it was necessary for these things to happen, because we wouldn't participate in the blessings apart from the substitutionary sacrifice of Messiah Jesus. And this is the theme of heaven. We end in Revelation 5. Turn with me there quickly. There's a reason why Christians sing songs like, "Hail, hail, Lion of Judah, how wonderful you are. Hail, hail, Lion of Judah, how powerful you are." Here in Revelation 5, a snippet of heavenly worship wherein the Lion King of Judah receives the glory and honor due his name. This is what Judy Feary entered into today. The Hallelujah Chorus around the throne of the King of God and his Christ. Revelation 5, what does this have to do with me? With salvation, with our future, everything, everything. And when we think about these things, how can we not explode? How can we help but not explode with exalted praise? John's a mess. He's sobbing. He's crying. The title deed of the universe. No one is worthy, verse 4, to open the scroll, look into it. One of the elders said, "Stop crying, man. Behold, Revelation 5:5, the Lion that is from the tribe of," you guessed it, "Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." He'll retake the universe. Then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out on the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slaughtered and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Why did the Talmans go to Papua New Guinea? Because there are people in the four corners of the earth that God purposed to save through the Lion King, the Lamb of God, Jesus, so that we might enjoy the blessings, even being grafted into the promises of Abraham. Verse 10, "And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's us, reigning with him forever. Verse 12, "So they said with a loud voice," the angels, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen, amen, amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Do you feel the world is broken? Is there any hope? Yes, because Jesus is alive and well. Messiah came, he suffered, was crucified, but he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, and he's coming again. Father, we thank you for messianic Old Testament predictions like these that help us better appreciate your revelation in the New Testament, that cause our hearts to literally explode within us in exalted praise, marveling over your plan, your sovereignty, your wisdom, your might, your grace, your mercy, your justice, your righteousness. Father, we know whether or not someone experiences the righteous curses of God or the undeserved blessings of Yahweh depend on whether or not they humbly repent and fix their hope in God's Son, Messiah, Jesus alone. Lord, our prayer for them here listening who have not done that, that tonight they would kiss the Son, that they would find refuge in his arms of grace, that they would be grafted into the line of blessing and know the fullness therein in the prophesied future that will come at the exact moment of your choosing. All of our hope rests in you. We would have it no other way, Messiah Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.